Well, would you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 63 this morning? Psalm 63. What a great privilege it is to be together, to worship the Lord, and to now come to His scriptures and to hear from the Lord what we can learn, what we can grow in, how we can be challenged, rebuked, reproved, exhorted. I need to begin this morning by offering our receptionist, Ms. Kim Adams, a brief apology. She came to me on Thursday morning and she said, "Okay, Joshua, I need your sermon title. We're printing off the bulletins this afternoon." And I said, "Kim, you know what? I'm really wrestling with this one. I'll get it to you soon." A couple hours later, I thought, "Okay, well, I need to get her something." So I gave her a title, and it's the title that's now on your bulletin. And to her credit, she even came to me and said, "Okay, Joshua, I'm about to print them off, final copy. Are you sure this is the title you want to go with?" And I said, "Yes, I'm sure. Well, Kim, I'm sorry, I've changed it. I want you to take your pen, and I want you to scratch out the title you've got on your bulletin there, and I want you to replace it with this. 12 marks of a passion for God." As I continued to wrestle with this sermon, I continued doing my preparation, the more amazed I was at David's expression in this psalm. That he, as we're going to see in the title, he's in the wilderness of Judah. He's on the run. But the psalm doesn't come across with an air of desperation. It doesn't come across as a man who's on the brink of death. It comes across as a man who longs to know the Lord his God. And even though he's in these dire circumstances, he's not expressing his need for water and for food. He's expressing his need for the Lord. And so this morning, 12 marks that David shows us, David displays to us of what it means to have a passion for God. So let's read this psalm together. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to gather and to humble ourselves under it, to hear the words that your servant David wrote as he expressed his longing for you, and we pray that that same longing, that same passion would fill our hearts this morning. So, Father, I pray that as I bring your word, as I preach your word, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would empower me, that I would preach with passion, and I would preach the truth and nothing but. And so we give this morning to you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, being young, I have a good number of conversations with other young people about their list, the list of things that they're looking for in their future spouse. Now, those of you who are married, I'm sure you can remember those days, the list that you had written out or you had in your mind, and maybe you can even remember the days when you were checking off that list to the person that you've now married. Now, there's two things that seem to come up in every one of those conversations. The first is this, that he or she needs to love the Lord. It almost comes across as like, it would be obvious, right? They need to love the Lord. I'm not totally convinced we know what that means when we say it, but it's good that it makes the list. The second one that I think we're even more confused about is this. They say he or she needs to have a passion for God. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a passion for God? I think we use it in a variety of ways, the word passion and the phrase a passion for God. We use it sometimes in the phrase or in the same expression as we would say, "I've got a passion for music." And you might say, "Well, okay, what do you play?" I say, "Well, I don't play anything. I just love listening to the best music." right? I go to the best concerts. I have a passion for music. I think sometimes that's what we mean when we say somebody has a passion for God, that they seek out the best worship experience. They go to the best Sunday morning service to enjoy the best that Christianity has to offer. They have a passion for God. It'd be the same sense as somebody saying, I have a passion for food. They mean I have a passion for the best of the best food. Or simply, they just like to eat a lot. But that's sometimes how we use it. I've got a passion for God, just to experience the best that I can. Well, I don't think that hits the mark. I think that misses the mark of what it is to have a passion for God. Sometimes we use it to refer to God as a subject to be studied. I might say I have a passion for astrophysics. And by saying that, I mean I want to study everything there is to know about astrophysics so that I can know everything. I can have a conversation and I can be the smartest one in the room. In the same way, we might say someone has a passion for God simply to mean that they want to know the depths of doctrine. They want to know everything there is to know about the Bible. They memorize Bible verses. They've got a passion for God. Well, I think that misses the mark too. That's good. That's right. We need to know our Lord. But I think it misses the mark of what it is to have a true passion for God. Finally, I think we even use it as a disposition to defend. Someone might say, I've got a passion about global warming, which is simply to say that if somebody says, well, global warming's not happening, they will defend it tooth and nail. They will defend it as hard as they possibly can. And so in the same sense, someone might say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, let me tell you, God is real. And to defend. Sometimes I think that's what we mean by a passion for God. I think that misses the mark as well. David here in the 63rd Psalm expresses to us what it is to have a genuine passion for God, to long and yearn for him. He puts it this way in the first verse, my soul thirsts for you and my flesh faints for you. And the word thirst isn't you've been going for an hour jog in 30-degree weather and you're a little thirsty. That's not the thirst he's talking about. He's talking about parched to the point of unconsciousness, to the point of dehydration. My soul thirsts for you. If I don't get a drink, I will die. In the same way, he says, my flesh faints for you. It's not that he just wants something to nibble. He's not just peckish. My flesh, if I don't have sustenance, I will fall and collapse at this very moment. This is how he expresses his passion for God. He cannot do without him. Part of the reason that we're confused about what it means to have a passion for God is because the definition of passion has radically changed. Today it simply means a strong emotional response. He's got a passion for music. That means every time somebody brings the subject up, he's excited. He's pumped. Or they're having a passionate argument, meaning it's emotional. It's involved. It's personal. But the word passion originally was derived from a Latin word that simply meant suffering. Now when we speak of the passion of Christ, we're not speaking of the emotional love that Christ had for his people. This great filling of joy and of pleasure that he had. No, when we speak of the passion of Christ, we're speaking of the sufferings of Christ. And I think this definition of passion is the most accurate to what we should mean when we say they have a passion for God. And when we desire within ourselves to have a passion for God, it should be that we want to suffer that we might know him. And this is what David is expressing. He is suffering to know God, to seek God. This is what we should mean when we desire to have a passion for him, to suffer that we might know him better. And so David exemplifies for us 12 marks of a passion for God. We might not get through them all. I hope we do, Lord willing. But if we don't, we'll have to just carry on some other day. But let's look to this psalm and let's see how David expresses this passion, this thirst, this longing to know God. He begins with this in verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Oh God, you are my God. Now, context here is important. We're told in the title that this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, it's not totally clear whether or not this is when he's on the run from Saul in 1 Samuel 23, or perhaps when he's on the run from his own son, Absalom, who's raised up an insurrection in 2 Samuel 15. It could be either one of those, but the fact remains true that he is in the wilderness. He's on the run in a dry and weary land. He then explains it. And yet, his first cry is not, God, provide for me. It's not, God, why have you done this? Where are you? I thought you loved me. It is, oh God, you are my God. It's not an expression of possessing. It's not as though he's come to the smorgasbord of deities and he said, you know what, of all these options, I pick you. You're going to be my God. It's that in a land where paganism is so rampant, he sees all these other gods and he says, I will honor none of them, but I will honor you, my God. This is the first expression that he has when he's in the wilderness. And the mark is this. The mark of passion is an unreserved faithfulness. Opposite to a circumstantial faithfulness. It says, when things are going well, I'll honor you. But the moment things are tough, well, that's when I really need to question your judgment, God. That's not what it is to have a passion for God. That in the moments when things get difficult, our first cry is, God, you're my God. I will honor you. God uses trials and difficulties in our lives for our good. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. After a chunk of just explaining to us of the great glory of the salvation we've received and saying that because of what Jesus has done, we've received new life and a living hope, resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've received an inheritance. We are guarded by the power of God, by faith. He says, in all of this, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He says, in all this great redemption, you rejoice. Though you may have had to suffer grief. How do those two fit together? We can rejoice in the midst of grief. That doesn't mean that we're happy about our circumstances. It means that we have a deeper spiritual understanding of reality that stands fast even in the grief. Even though you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, but these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. We go through trials that our faith might be proved genuine. Now, this isn't, church, that God is learning something new. We need to put our theological lenses on. It's not as though God is putting us through trials to try and figure out, you know what, I'm not sure. Are they really faithful? Do they have a genuine faith? God knows if you have a genuine faith. So why then does he put us through trials? For our sake, for your sake, that we might know if our faith is genuine. So we might know, coming out the other side, and we could say, you know what? I didn't trust him whatsoever. Perhaps my faith isn't real. Or we come out the other side rejoicing in the great deliverance of our God, steadfast in our faith. Here, David is steadfast. Oh God, you are my God. Two examples of this in the Old Testament. An example from tragedy is Job, who loses, in the same day, he loses his donkeys, his camels, his livestock, his servants, and his own children. They all are taken from him or they die. In the very same day, he gets this news, and what does he say? He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. He responds to the tragedy, not by saying, God, why have you done this? I thought you loved me. But he responds by saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. Daniel is another example. An example in persecution. In Daniel 6, you remember this story, Daniel in the lion's den. When all of a sudden, some satraps and leaders and ambassadors come before the king and they say, you know what? You should say that for this amount of days, people can't pray to any other deity but you. And put it in the law. And he does. He says, that sounds like a great idea. Daniel hears of this and he goes home. He opens his windows to Jerusalem and he gets down on his knees three times a day. His windows are wide open. Everybody sees as they walk by. But in the midst of persecution, he would not abandon the Lord his God. He would remain faithful. this is the first response that David has to his trial, to this wilderness. This is the first mark of somebody who has a passion for God, that in any moment of difficulty, their cry isn't, God, what are you doing? God, I thought you loved me. It is, God, you are my God. I will honor you. Secondly, he carries on that sentence to say, earnestly, I seek you. The mark here is this, a diligence in the pursuit of God. Someone who has a passion for God is diligent in the pursuit of God. And so let me ask just this question. David is expressing his earnest desire to seek God. If we search our own hearts, is that true of us? Is there an earnest desire to seek God? Or are we half-hearted? Is our attention divided in our pursuit? Is it just like the pursuit of a pleasant hobby? I enjoy a good round of golf as much as I possibly can. I don't get enough as I should, but it's about 4 hours, 4.5 hours to do a full round of golf. Is that the same amount of time that I give to my pursuit of God? 4.5 hours a week? Or is it a diligent pursuit? Is my passion for God so aflame that I seek him diligently, seek him earnestly? Philippians 2:12 tells us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. It's the same idea, that earnestly, I want to seek you, I want to know you, and our salvation is the assurance that we do know him. Not only that we know him, but that we are known by him. So we earnestly seek in fear and trembling to work out whether or not we truly know God. Some of you will have heard the name John Wesley, who was a preacher back in the 1700s. He had some questionable theology, but his evangelistic zeal and his enthusiasm is almost incomparable. He rode over 250,000 miles on horseback to preach the gospel. He preached between 40,000 and 50,000 sermons in his lifetime. At the age of 83, he was angry with his doctor because his doctor said, you can't preach more than 14 times a week. And at the age of 86, he wrote this in his journal. He said, laziness is slowly creeping in. There's an increasing tendency to stay in bed after 5:30 in the morning. John Wesley gave his whole life to the ministry of the gospel, to studying the scriptures, to preaching the scriptures, 14 times a week, and he was angry about it. He wanted to do more. This is the kind of zeal, the kind of passion that we need to be filled with in our pursuit of God. Is it a hobby or is it an all-consuming passion? Again, David is in the wilderness, and his first sentence, God, you are my God, I will earnestly seek you. It's not, God, you need to prove to me that you love me. David takes the onus on himself. I will seek you. This is what it is to have a passion for God, to seek him diligently. He carries on through that rest of that verse. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is his expression of that passion. I am suffering that I might know you. But then he follows it with this. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Now, David's in the wilderness. He's not actually in the sanctuary. He's not actually beholding the power and the glory of God in the sanctuary. So what he's doing here is he's remembering. He's remembering his time in the sanctuary when it was so full, so good. It is a memory that he cherishes, that it sustains him. The mark here is this, a remembrance of cherished moments in the house of worship. But the presupposition is here that he created memories in the house of worship worth cherishing. That his time gathered with the people of God was something worth remembering. Do we treasure Sunday morning? Do we cherish the moments that we get to gather together to worship our Lord? When I was young, I know I didn't. Sunday morning service was my opportunity to read the book of Judges. I didn't enjoy the time with God's people. I didn't enjoy hearing from God's word. I didn't enjoy singing songs of God's praise. They weren't memories worth remembering. But David here is saying that he remembers. He remembers beholding the power and the glory of God in the sanctuary. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author tells us in verses 24 to 25, he says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." To not neglect meeting together. But not just meeting together for the sake of meeting together. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let me ask, when you come here on a Sunday morning, do you ever feel stirred up to love and good works? If not, it could be that you come with the wrong motivation. It could be that you come with people who aren't here to stir you up. Or it could be that when you come, you're not here to stir up others. The joy of gathering together with the body of Christ is not simply that we all get to sing songs together. We all get to sit in pews together and hear the word of God. It is that we get to stir one another up to love the Lord our God. How great is the gathering of God's people and the memories that we create here, that are created here, should be memories to cherish and to hold us steadfast through the week. So let me ask, why are you here? Is it because you cherish your friendships or because you cherish the Lord? Is it because you cherish your reputation as a good Christian? Or is it because you cherish the Lord to come and behold God in the place of worship? This is what David expresses here. He remembers the cherished moments of being in the sanctuary with the people of God, worshiping God. Somebody who has a passion for God is not somebody who worships in the sanctuary of their own bedsheets on a Sunday morning, listening to a good sermon on a podcast, putting on the best worship music in their ears. There are times when that's necessary, when there's an illness. But whenever it's possible, somebody who has a true passion for God will not neglect meeting with the people of God to be stirred up to love and good works. We need to carry that with us. Carrying on in Psalm 63, verse 3, "Because your steadfast love is better than life." This is an amazing statement. This is a statement you hear all the time. The steadfast love is better than life. That's not simply saying that it's better than my life as it is right now. Some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's not a hard trade. What he's saying is your steadfast love is better than the best that life has to offer. If I had the greatest health, my body was in peak physical condition, if I had all the wealth in the world, if I had the greatest reputation, your love, oh God, is better than life. The fourth mark is this: a conviction of the all-satisfying love of God. That the cry of our heart is that we would know God's love because we know that it will satisfy more than anything this world has to offer. The love of God satisfies. Are we convinced that this pursuit, the pursuit of the knowledge of God, a pursuit of the knowledge of the love of God, are we convinced that that's a better pursuit than other things? Are we convinced that time spent in prayer, time spent in the word, is better than time working to earn a few extra bucks? What is the priority of our heart? Do we seriously believe that the steadfast love of God, the redemptive love of God, is better than life? And church, David here knew the love of God. It said, we're told that he was a man after God's own heart. But he didn't even know the depth of God's love as it would be seen on the cross of Jesus Christ. The depths that we now know. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That he went to that cross willingly, with passion, in suffering, to die on that cross and rise again from the grave that we might have new life, paying our debt. What amazing love do we see in Jesus Christ? That love, steadfast, faithful love, is better than life itself. It would be worth giving up life to know it. Our Lord Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13, 44 of a man who goes to a field and he finds a great treasure hidden in the field. He goes and he sells everything he has and he goes and he buys that field. If we search our hearts, is there a willingness to give up everything we have to know the love of God, to know God himself? Would we be willing to do that? A conviction of the all-satisfying love of God. And because of this, because your steadfast love is better than life, he says, my lips will praise you. Now this is a constancy of praise. My lips will praise you. And that praise isn't just singing. That is a great part of it. But praise is simply speaking highly of God, exalting him above all others, proclaiming the excellencies of God. Somebody who has a passion for God speaks highly of him. Does not speak of God in lowly terms. Does not use foolish words when speaking of God, but exalts him and lifts him high as a God worthy to be honored. Is our praise not only expressed in this exaltation, in this glorying and bringing glory to God, ascribing to him his worth, is it not only the expression, but is it a genuine expression? For David, it's genuine. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. He's speaking of the present. My lips will praise you right now, but he's also making a declaration of what's to come. He's saying of his future, my lips will praise you. I will continue to praise you because of who you are. Constant in praise. There are too many people who praise God only when there's a song on, who praise God only when there's good things being said about them. Wow, I praise God because my reputation is great. Praise God because everything's going well. David is in the wilderness. My lips will praise you. In the wilderness. Are we willing to say the same thing? Are we willing to lift high the name of God, the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, even when things aren't going our way? To praise him with all that we have. So I will bless you as long as I live. Carries on. Not only will my lips praise you, but now he's saying it succinctly. He's saying, my life, I will bless you as long as I live. Not only will I bless you right now, I will bless you to the day that I die. I will bless you And this blessing is a giving honor to him. It's an expression of honor and adoration, a determination to give a lifetime of honor and adoration. That's the mark here. That David has a passion for God, and he's saying, this passion isn't just gonna go away. My passion isn't just on the surface bubbling over. My passion is something deep within me that leads me to say that my whole life will be dedicated to giving you glory. Enoch is a brilliant example of this. In Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24, we hear about Enoch, this man who walked with God, and we're told that he was there and then he was not, as if the Lord just took him from the earth. But we're told that he lived 365 years. And for those years, he walked with God. Now, I want you to consider how old you're planning on being. Hopefully fairly old. Say 95. I'm 23, 95. That's a good number of years. That's a long time. It's a long time to give my life to praising the Lord. What if I knew that I was going to be 365 years old before I died? Would I be just as willing, just as satisfied to say my whole life, every year, every day of 365 years, I will praise you? Would you be willing to say that if you knew you were going to live 365 years? Do we see praising God? Do we see blessing him as something of a labor, of a work, or something of a joy, of a great gift that we get to experience, that we get to praise and bless him with our entire lives, however long that might be? Are we determined not only to express it, but to put it into action and to make our decisions based on that conviction? To make a decision, not only because it's what I want to do, but because it is the most honoring to God. To make a decision that sets me up in a position where I can honor God most. Perhaps it's the position of a servant. Lower down on the chain than you thought you'd want to be, but it's an opportunity, it's a greater opportunity to honor God. Are we willing to make our decisions based on that conviction? So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. And that expression is an expression that's simply to say, I will pray. It was a posture to lift up their hands, was a posture of bringing things to God. It was also a posture of receiving from God the blessings that he was going to give. That we give up to him and we receive from him. David says, in your name, I will lift up my hands. This is a commitment to prayer. Let me tell you, if you believe you have a passion for God, but you are rarely found praying, then I need to tell you, you do not have a passion for God. What a great gift of communion we have to be able to come before him. Bring our requests, bring our troubles, bring our trials, and say, God, I bring these to you. I honor you, and I pray, would you provide for me? What a great privilege we have to speak to him because of the great mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ, that our prayers come right before the throne of God. And we can boldly come before that throne. Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher in the 1600s, said this: God comes down to us by his Spirit, and we go up to him by prayer. Just as God comes down to us, we can go up to him in our prayers. We cannot be those who simply wait for God to come to us. We need to take the initiative. We need to step, and we need to come to him in prayer, committed to prayer. Colossians 4:12, Paul exhorts us, telling us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We need to be steadfast in prayer and watchful in it. We need to be people committed to prayer. I don't think we'll have enough time to make it through all of these. But let me simply say that we need to be a people who have a passion for God. But this isn't something that you just say, you know what? He's got passion for music. He's got passion for art. My passion is going to be a passion for God. This is something that all believers are called to have. When we look at the great commandment, what does it say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If a dedication to that commandment isn't a passion for God, I don't know what is. To look and say, I give myself to love the Lord my God with all my heart, everything that is in my heart, my passions, my loves, my joys, with all my mind, with every thought that I give, with all my strength, every deed that I do, with all my soul, with the spiritual strength that God gives me, I will love the Lord my God. It's commanded of us. That sounds kind of weird to say that God might command somebody to be passionate about something. But it's again because a passion isn't just emotion. We all know that emotions come and go. They're fleeting. But a dedication, a conviction to suffer doesn't come and go. It is steadfast. A conviction to suffer that we might love the Lord our God. A conviction to suffer that we might know him. This is the passion that ought to fill all of our hearts. But it's not simply a commandment. It is, and we must honor that. We must respond as the people of God to this commandment. But consider what he's telling us to do. Love the Lord. It almost seems like a no-brainer. Everything that he has done for us, what he has given us, what we receive in Jesus Christ, we can do no other but love him. His work merits our love and our response. But it is a command. And so we need to look hard and fast at our own lives. And we need to question. We need to consider, do we have a passion for God? And when we say it of other people, are we simply meaning they love church? Or do we mean that they have a passion to know and love God with every part of who they are? We need to be a people defined by this passion. This is what David exemplifies for us in this psalm. In the middle of wilderness, in the middle of trials and difficulties, he stands fast. And he doesn't pray, God, provide for me, God, I'm thirsty, I need water. He says, God, I need to tell you how much I want to know you. My thirst in my body is simply an opportunity for me to tell you that that feeling is how I feel on the inside for you. And that is how we ought to feel on the inside for him, to know him deeply and passionately. I want to invite the worship team up. We're going to take communion this morning. And at the same time, I'd like to invite the servers up. Communion is our opportunity, just as prayer, to come and meet with God and to enjoy in remembrance the work that he has done. It is an opportunity for us to show our love for him, to express the joy that we have in our salvation, that as we look to the cross, as we look to his sacrifice, his flesh ripped, torn, bleeding out, his blood poured, that we might receive salvation. We get the great joy of communing with Christ, communing with him, and being his body together this morning. And so we're going to take communion. We're going to go and we're going to take the bread first. It's going to be served to you, so you can remain seated. It's not gluten-free this morning. So if you need a gluten-free option, we'd like you to just indicate to your server, raise your hand or catch their attention, and they'll be sure to get a gluten-free option to you. But let's pray, and then I'll hand out the bread to the servers. And once you've received it, just hold on to it, and we'll take it all together at the end. Heavenly Father, as we come to your table now, we want to honor and worship you and lift you high. Would you search our hearts and find within us any wicked way, any wayward thought, any evil? And would you draw us to repentance this morning? And we pray, Father, that we would take joy in this communion. We would be satisfied to know that we are with you, that we have been crucified with you, and we now experience life with you. So we pray this morning that you be honored and glorified as we take this together. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Well, God bless you. Enjoy your week. We look forward to seeing you next Sunday.